I don't know if you are a TVO watcher like I am, but this week they had a string of series of special documentaries about World War I. And given the anniversary of Armistice taking place, I was grateful for the opportunity to be reminded of the events, not only that led to, but sustained and eventually came to the end of themselves through this horrific conflict that our grandfathers and great-grandfathers and mothers walked through in a living way in almost every single part of the world. And as I thought about this, I thought about what this title meant, apocalypse. I had never heard that word assigned to any kind of historical event. But it is true that this word is a very loaded word. It has deep biblical connotations that go back to the era when God's people were exiled to Babylon, some 500 years before Jesus came. It was a word deep with meaning, but had very clear understandings that it brought to the mind of those who first heard it. And the first was that it is that space in which what is natural and what is supernatural come very close together, and the veil is very thin between them, and you are almost able to see the supernatural world and even the life beyond death in those moments. To experience that is to experience what is apocalyptic. The other thing that that word means is that it is a revealing of things that will come in the future. It is a gift of the Divine One who knows everything that lies ahead, no matter how grievous or frightening it may seem. And to experience and to be made aware of that is an apocalyptic experience. Maybe it was appropriate for the commentators and for National Geographic, who produced this series, to use that word to describe it. Because indeed, there was a collision of the natural and the supernatural. And I can't help but think back to the last writer of Scripture who, at the end of his life, facing and seeing many tortures facing God's people in the days to come, the Apostle John would be given a vision, the opportunity to see what might lie ahead in the future, and in a mysterious way that defies singular definition for every element, reveals something of the nature of how the world will in fact progress, and how God comes very near to it, even in spite of itself. Yes, John, I don't like to read this vision that you've received from God, because its images are fantastic and frightening and bloody and horrific. And I want you to be the loving, sweet God who never creates any pain in the world, but always simply takes it away. But I'm afraid that we must look at these things honestly and ask ourselves, how is the thin veil revealing to me something that I need to hear and prepare myself for and respond to with all the courage of a soldier who faces horrific scenery? One of the principal things that happens just before where we're going to pick up the reading is that John sees God, just from the bottom half, seated on the throne, and he sees in the hand of God a scroll on which there is writing. And he notices that the scroll has seven seals upon it that hold it from being opened, and he's curious what it means. And to this day, we who read John's vision are curious what it means. God holds a clear record of all that will come in the future, but in his mercy, he seals it, because he woes the day when humans will suffer the consequences of all the chaos they have created in the world. And there is no one worthy to open the seals. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, the entire heavenly assemblage grieves and mourns that no one is found worthy to open the scroll, because as long as it remains sealed, the torturous experience of humanity on the earth will remain unchanged. They will continue to struggle and strive and destroy each other. But oh, that God would open the seal and pour out the righteous results of everything that needs to be made right. Ah, but who is worthy to open the scroll? Who themselves is sinless that they would have the right to take from God's hand and open and unleash all that must be accomplished for righteousness to be fulfilled? We, God's people, long to see righteousness fulfilled. But the good news is the chapter in which we drop shows that the Lamb sacrificed for the sin of the world, the one John the Baptist pointed out, as we heard last week, has accomplished without compromise, without sin, everything that is needed to make right the world, as torturous and as painful as it might be written. And the Lamb takes the scroll, and one by one, he will break the seals. And as each seal is broken, the consequences of human sin will have their effect.
To perpetuate. Hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, a faint pallid green. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
And if we could advance 2 slides forward, that would be very helpful to me. Thank you. We watch as the Lamb takes the scroll in his hand, and like John before him, we feel and hear the tearing of the first seal. And as it happens, there suddenly is a white horse and a rider, and we're told in verses 1 and 2 that there is a conquering to be done. We don't know who's riding. He's given a bow, but no arrows. This one is given a crown. He rides out to take over the earth. Conquering. It's been a part of the human experience as long as there's history. In fact, one of my history teachers told me that if you want to study history, all it is about is one conqueror after another, after another, after another. That's what gets written down. And it's usually written by the one who's riding in to conquer. And every other history is abolished. That's what humans do. That's what they've always done. And so The justice of God means conquering. I think about that as I listen to the news sometimes and we hear about how one group of people is forcing down another, or one elite section of a people has got their hand over another and won't let go, or how an elected democratic leader in a country refuses to step down election after election. They must conquer. It is what we as humans want. We want to conquer every problem. We want to conquer the troubles in our family. We want to conquer the issues in our society by throwing the bums out and electing a new group who will do what needs to be done. We are all about that. We long for that. And I'm sad to say that even in the church, we're often caught up in that. We could look back in the history of the church and see how in many times and places it was taken with its conquering society to create missions that would educate the barbarians out of their lesser than ways, their heathen rituals, to worship God the way we want him to be worshiped, so that they will know the true God and they will become civilized individuals who are conquered. Yes, even Jesus' name was used as a conquering force to dominate people. I grieve to hear a story not long ago of a woman who grew up not far from here, in a school where she was taken away from her remote northern village, shown a picture of Jesus suffering, told that he loved her, and he loved all children who would love him and do what he said. Part of me was glad that an image of Jesus was given to the child, but part of me grieved inside for how it took place and what was left behind in her northern village. Family, culture, traditions, language, everything that she thought should define her, told that she wasn't good enough, told that she was the wrong color, told that her traditions were too worldly and earthbound. Yes, sometimes even God's people dominate others. Some of you have come from churches where you're told you must pray a prayer a specific way. You must show up at a certain time. You must do it a certain way, or else. Or else what? I'm afraid that human manipulation and loss and woe are something we use to seal our own fate too many times, believing that the sealing of that will keep us secure. But the truth is, the Lamb of God comes to unseal. He comes to break the conquering, and he can unseal any fate. No matter whether we were conqueror or conquered, he alone breaks the seal of bondage. He alone offers the freedom that life was meant to experience. As the Lamb starts to tear apart the second seal, and our slide projects to the next one, please, we see a red horse, fiery red, frightening, perhaps as red as the bush dear Moses saw that time so many centuries ago now. A horse that came from nowhere, it seems, with a rider who was given a sword. A sword by which he will create war. War, yes. Conquest breeds resentment. And resentment breeds hostility and rebellion against and bloodshed. And many of us come from countries where resentment led to outright rebellion and hostility and bloodshed and warfare, because that was the only way we felt we could get free, isn't it? And we can go back to those places where the first blood was spilt and we gained our independence. But how independent have we really become? War is very natural and human, isn't it? And in the midst of the bloodshed and the loss and the grief, even that we've prayed for today, we find ourselves answering and asking, God, why do you hold back? Why do you let people suffer? Why do you let this horrific reality of war continue in the world if you were really God, if you were really loving, you would stop that kind of suffering. Maybe you know someone who's walked away from the faith because that seal has locked their heart as well. But even as Jesus breaks it, war continues its work as the results of human bitterness and resentment and rebellion have their way. Maybe we cry out like a soldier from the First World War named Robert Palmer, who even in the trenches in the year 1916 wrote words that prayed that prayer of longing, "How long, O Lord, how long?"
How long, O Lord, how long before the flood of crimson-welling carnage shall abate? From sodden plains in west and east, the blood of kindly men steams up in mists of hate, polluting thy clean air. And nations great in reputation of the arts that bind the world with hopes of heaven sink to the state of brute barbarians, whose ferocious mind gloats o'er the bloody havoc of their kind, not knowing love or mercy. Lord, how long shall Satan in high places lead the blind to battle for the passions of the strong? Oh, touch thy children's hearts that they may know hate their most hateful, pride their deadliest foe.
Human hatred, it creates the vengeance, the greed, the longing that leads to battle. And we as humans so often embrace those attitudes that become pivotal prejudices that destroy our own hearts and the hearts of people we identify with. How shall we break free of this seal? Ah, the Lamb of God. He breaks even the seal of hatred that leads to war. He is the one who can free us from this bondage. And as the Lamb takes the scroll and pulls yet on a third seal, we're told that a dark black horse appears. And on it is riding a rider who holds measuring scales, as in the market, to determine what one can possibly buy, what one might meagerly be able to sell. And he goes forth across the earth, and we're reminded of the real force, the real bull of this earth, the market, economics. They change everything. And when they tighten their grip, they strangle any people in any place. We're reminded that scarcity and want become almost as real as soldiers themselves, as sanctions or raids or blockades stop the life-giving flow of supplies that keep life alive. And we feel the pain of those who are kept in their place because they have not the resources or the infrastructure or even the military to defend their precious supplies, or whose exports and import imbalance is so off that they are forever at the mercy of wealthier people and nations. And we recognize that it is bondage. I think of Karen. Karen, who was a part of this church as a teenager and then went off with her husband to live in South Sudan for 2 years as a missionary. When she came back, she told us what it was like to live in the poorest country on the planet that is always kept under heels by its northern neighbor, whose people are always abused because they are a minority religious group, Christian as it is. Economically strangled to death, unable, like too many countries in that part of the world, to ever have hope to get out from under. Wheat, barley, the food of the common man, barely enough to measure to stay alive, a whole day's wage just for a bit to keep one alive. And yet the cheapest of grains, a whole day's wage just to feed a small family. Ah, but still, don't touch the oil and the wine. Don't touch the food of the rich, because the rich will always find a way to provide for themselves, even in times of war. They have a way of staying out of pain. They have a way of bartering their connections and their hidden resources to take care of themselves and to sustain the pain for those who are helpless. It is a dark horse that rides out upon the earth. Because the reality is, the humans are all too good of being blind when they don't want to see the poverty that exists in their very midst, turning away from the things that harm, that cause them to realize just how opulent their life is, and how dreadful and meager the lives of others in desperate need. How easy it would be to be blind to this. To think about the God who gives us the grain of the earth and reminds us of the comfortable life we have to go anywhere we want and get pretty much everything we need and not have to look at the images on the television and not have to watch the news reports of their pain, their suffering, people we may never meet in this life. Soldier Leslie Colson wrote in 1917, also in the trenches, thinking about the God his fathers worshipped, their plowed fields always bringing in enough food, and yet he, now in war, in a trench, barely getting enough food to survive, marching for days without anything at all, wondering about this God who waits for the day when strength can be spent furrowing the ground again for all of its gifts, instead of destroying it with grenades and poisons. Hear Leslie's poem, "The God Who Waits."
The old men in the olden days, who thought and worked in simple ways, believed in God and sought his praise. They looked to God in daily need. He shone in simple, homely deed. They prayed to him to raise their seed. He sowed on mountainside and wealed. He steered the plow across the field. He garnered in their harvest yield. And if he gave them barren sod or smote them with his lightning rod, they yielded humbly to their God. They searched the record of their days to find and mend their evil ways, which made the wrath of God to blaze. And if no evil they could find, they did not say, "Our God is blind." "God's will be done," they said, resigned. So played the old their humble part, and lived in peace and soul and heart, without pretense of reason's art. But we have lost their simple creed, of simple aim and simple need, of simple thought and simple deed. Their creed has crumbled as their dust. We do not yield their God as just. Now question holds the place of trust. Faith blossomed like the holy rod. So grew the old one's faith in God. We cannot tread the path they trod. We were not born to anchored creed that measures good and evil deed, a guide to those who guidance needs. The God the old ones hearkened to, we left and in our image drew and fashioned out a God anew. That iron God who still unfed sits throned with lips that dribble red among the sacrificial dead. Belching their flames between the bars of fire sweep out like scimitars across the Eden of our stars. And souls are sold, and souls are bought, and souls in hellish tortures wrought to feed the mighty juggernaut. The dripping wheels go roaring by and crush us and kill us where we lie, blaspheming God with our last cry. Man's cry to man the heavens fill, We hear not in our marts and mills the silent voices of the hills. The message of the breathing clay, calling us through the night and day to come away, come away. For through old creeds, had we the will, we cannot, lacking faith, fulfill the God above, all creed waits still. For still beyond the city gate, the fallow's field eternal wait for us to drive our furrow straight.
A probing point, a probing poem about what God we serve. Are we driven from Him because of the suffering that we see, or drawn back to Him in the place where plenty can be had again? Human greed and apathy so often seal our fate. But there is one who breaks the seal of scarcity and want, the Lamb of God, there for us. And as that Lamb breaks yet a fourth seal on God's justice for all eternity, we see something even more painful and frightful. Pale green, the tone of death the skin turns to after it starts to decompose. A pallid greenish tint. Yes, a horse of that color. A horse named Death. Its rider, Death, that is. And following close behind, Hades, the word used for that Greek god who consumed all the dead and brought them into the underworld. A place of isolation, deafening silence, and complete alienation. A place from which there seemed no ever escape, no opportunity to turn back the hands toward life. And here we're told that as Death and Hades are given reign across the earth by human termination, they bring it in four ways: by sword, by famine, by plague, by beasts of the earth. I can't help but think of the images of the First World War that have been refreshed in my mind having watched this series. The sword has so many forms. It comes down now for the first time in that war from above, as planes can drop horrific things and destroy faceless, countless numbers of people, unlike had ever been done before. And tanks can roll through and crush the broken bodies of those who lay wounded and never even see them. And so it is now. Death has grown exponentially. To dehumanize the face-to-face conflict that was a part of every war before, that in some ways contained its barbarity as humans could no longer do. No, now they could kill hundreds and hundreds and thousands and never see a single face. How dehumanizing the humans have really become. How easy it is to kill. Not just by sword, but by famine. Famine that happens when chemicals are poured out to poison the ground across France in a way that they'll never be productive again. And mines can be placed in the earth that will continue to destroy when an innocent person steps on them unknowingly for decades to come. The earth is poisoned by the bodies, we were told, in that time, at that war, in such a way that all of the chemicals and the decomposing unburied bodies poison the earth for decades. Unfruitful. Death continues its long reach because of what came before it. not just by and the famine that that creates, by the lack of food being able to grow in a poisoned land, famine will always follow. And thirdly, by plague that happens as new elements and new chemicals and new interminglings of people from all over the world create diseases that one group can't, bodies can't respond to. We're told that the Spanish flu came as a result of the First World War. No one's really sure where it started, but they're sure that at least 20 million people died as a result. More than were killed on the entire battlefield for the entire 4 years. Yes, plague. Plague becomes an even further reach of death than any weapon ever reached. And the beasts of the field, as homes and houses and churches and whole cities were left in rubble, and hungry animals foraged for vulnerable people left outside like animals themselves. Oh, it was a great war. It was apocalyptic. It was painful to see just how the edge of life took over an entire continent and reverberated across even ours. Sometimes we humans refuse to see the rippling effects of the warfare we wield. The weapons we use just to protect ourselves have ongoing ripples that harm and bring disease and loss and pain in ways we don't even see. Scottish poet Carol Ann Duffy, in our generation, writes, as she looks back at these sites and contemplates how the Great War really wasn't the war to end them all. And just like a French general had said in the final year of the campaign, "I don't see how this war ends anything except more men's lives." In our generation, Carol bemoans with the same cynicism, this wound in time. What have we really learned?
It is the wound in time. The centuries' tides chanting in their bitter song cannot heal it. Not the war to end all wars, death's birthing place, the earth nursing its ticking metal eggs, hatching new carnage. But how could you know, brave as belief, as you boarded the boats singing, the end of God in the poisonous, shrapneled air, poetry gargling its own blood. We sense it was love you gave your world for. The town square silent, awaiting their cenotaphs. What happened next? War. And after that? War. And now? War. War. History might as well be water, chastising the shore, for we learn nothing from your endless sacrifice. Your face is drowning in the pages of the sea.
How can we possibly blame God for the death we ourselves create by our technology, by our securities, by our resolve to crush every enemy? Even when there isn't one to find. Human resolve is a seal to protect itself from death, no matter what the cause. But death is not the end. And there is one who breaks the seal of death. It is the Lamb of God, who said, "Believe in me, and though you die, you yet shall live. For I am the source of life." The Lamb who let himself be crushed under the cruelest of weapons in his era, the Lamb of God who went willingly to accept that God would impart life again. And even to this day, we grieve yet long for the seals to be broken, that humans' bondage may be released, and God, the loving Creator's perfect plan for us and our generation and our culture and our world could be unleashed, unscrolled, brought to life. Four seals. They're quite enough to remind us of the four forces at work in our world. Yesterday in our Chinese culture class, our teacher told us that the number four is a most undesirable number for people of Chinese origin because it means something very close to the word death and sounds almost like it. And I thought, how interesting, that these four seals of human sealing can only be undone by the one who brings life even from death. It is not too late. It is not too late to call out to the Lamb, the one who carries the weight of all sin and death, who says, I offer you life. I break the seal of your being conquered. I break the seal of your resentful warring. I break the seal of your scarcity and clinging. I break the seal of death that threatens to undo you. Let me give you life. Have you drawn near to worship him today? Will you draw near to worship the one who breaks the seals that keep you bound from God's future blessing? I'm going to invite our assistant pastor to come and lead us in a time of prayer of response to these seals, both broken yet unbroken. Let us pray as he leads us.
God of justice, may your righteousness reign among us. We praise you and lift your name on high. May you be glorified across this land we call home. As we continue to pay tribute to men and women who have died for our political freedom, may your presence be with their families. May you strengthen them and attend to their hearts. For those who are still grieving the losses of their loved ones, comfort them and be their consolation. Father, may your justice flow. We lift up our world to you, Heavenly Father. Our world is grieving, hurting, and broken across all spheres of life. Abate all forms of violence that persist in our world. Vindicate your name in areas where innocent people are victims of oppression. Draw people together in unity so they serve each other in love. May those who are in need